I think it's good sometimes to take a look at a series where you're really looking at what the Bible says about a particular topic. And we've looked so far at the nature and attributes of God, knowing God's Word, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And now I want to direct our attention to the teaching of the Bible on sin and salvation. What is the gist of the Bible, essentially? What is the plan of God for us? What the Bible refers to. Now, the fascinating thing is that it's a great question. What's the gist of the Bible? That question was actually asked to me first on a trip to China in 1980. And I was only, 22, young intern. I was going there with a group of other pastors who were going to be smuggling in Bibles and trying to meet with some people in the home church movement and visit the Three Self Church movement of China, which was the government-sponsored church, which actually limited teaching on the resurrection of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And, you know, they can talk about lots of social things, but they were limited in the teaching of the Bible. But going over there and staying in this hotel, a lot has changed in China, but sadly enough, still Christians are greatly persecuted, and that's, of course, a big debate on the Olympics coming up there. But this one hotel, a lot of the Chinese students would come and practice their English with the Western visitors. And so we had a group of students there, and I was sitting in the lobby, and they came over, and they started talking, and pretty soon I had a crowd around me. And I thought, wow, this is great. And they found out I was a pastor. I don't know how. It must have slipped out somehow. But one girl, it was so funny, I'll never forget, she goes, she was very eager. She goes, what's the gist of the Bible? What's the main point? And you can't get a better question for a pastor than that. Oh, I pray for those questions to come to me, you know, when I'm on the plane or whatever. But this was awesome, and so I began to explain God's plan of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. It's all one amazing theme through the Scriptures. And it's a fascinating thing. And she was so excited. She was hearing me explain the Bible. She goes, I wish I had a Bible. And I said, well, you know, I know people are watching right now, but I have a Bible. I'd just be afraid to give it to you. You might get in trouble. She goes, I'll take the chance. And it was so exciting to slip her a little Bible in Chinese. And who knows what became of that. But I'll tell you what, this is really the exciting picture of why we're even here, the plan that God has for us. Now, it's a monumental task to cover this in a short time. However, we discover in Ephesians, one of my favorite books, because in five chapters, Paul sums up the whole message of the Bible. But in chapter 2, he really focuses, and especially the first 10 verses, on this plan of salvation. And identifies it in simply looking at the problem of man, which is sin, and the answer of God, which is his mercy and his grace applied to us, and how he does it. We have to have a good look. We must see for ourselves what the Bible says about the problem of man, because that truth is being suppressed, not only in the media and the world today, but it's even being suppressed in many Christian circles because pastors don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about negative things like this. Let's be positive. I don't think I'd like to go to a doctor that wouldn't want to talk about negative things and go in there with cancer and he'd be afraid to tell me, you know, you've got a little dilemma here and we've got some Band-Aids here and some salve. Everything will be better. I don't want to hear that if I have cancer. And essentially, the message of the Bible, you can't understand the world or even yourself without what the Bible says, without knowing what the Bible says about sin, because it won't make sense without sin. It won't make sense that Jesus came and died. It won't make sense about all the history of the Bible and the history of man in our world. It doesn't make sense without understanding of sin and of evil. So let's take a look at this. The first three verses, he describes the problem. Man's natural condition. And you, he says, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, how could the good creation of God do evil? How did it get there? What is the origin of sin? The Bible says he made us in his image. He created us and he saw that it was good. What happened? Well, we know. Adam and Eve were given an interesting dilemma in the garden. They were given one tree they were forbidden to eat. They were given a choice. You see, if the Lord wants to have a relationship with his creation, it would certainly be meaningless unless he gave us an alternative, a choice. What kind of a relationship would it be if there's no choice to the other person? When I asked my wife to be my wife, I could have done it with a gun in my hand. You will say yes if you know what's good for you. And yet I would always wonder, did she marry me because of threat or was it truly from the heart? I always have to have somebody taste the food before I eat it too. What kind of relationship would that be? And it would be meaningless to have a choice if there was nothing else to choose. So God put the tree in the garden. And that choice would be meaningless unless that choice would be attractive as an alternative. And certainly the Bible says that Eve saw the tree was pleasant to the eyes, good for food, and desirable to make one wise. So it was a very attractive alternative. And we're told that Eve ate of that fruit, but the Bible tells us that sin entered the world because of one man's transgression, not because Eve was deceived. She was tricked. But Adam, he knew exactly what he was doing when he rebelled against God and went his own way and took of that fruit. And the Bible says, through one man, sin entered the world. Now, sin results in a broken relationship with God. And the nature of the person is also affected by sin. Now we have what we see in society, an inclination toward evil, a natural tendency to do the wrong thing. Now, this is occurring, obviously, as we could observe in children. You have to teach them to tell the truth. You have to teach them to share. You have to teach them to do the right thing. They do the wrong thing naturally. And it's true in your own experience, if you're honest. Why is it that the thing that you shouldn't do is the thing that seems to hold a spell over you and attract you? Straying from your marriage looks like an attractive alternative. Were it not for the fear of getting caught, or perhaps hopefully as a Christian, the fear of God and wanting to honor him. But the point is, there is that attraction to do the wrong thing. Stolen water is sweet, the Bible says. Why is stolen water sweet? Why is it sweeter than regular water? Because there's something about it being forbidden that is attractive, that appeals to that fallen nature in all of us. And this is what the Bible says. Now, this isn't a popular subject and often mostly avoided by contemporary ministers today. Contrast the popular teaching of today is that man is basically good. He's just got a few issues. Had some problems in his environment. Look, it seems like the movies are portraying this psychological factor where, you know, when they show all the superheroes, you know, in the movies, you know, Batman and Spider-Man. And, you know, it's funny how they have this little, you know, going back to their past, what made them become that in some deep psychological trauma, you know, now caused them to be what they are. And, you know, it's a fascinating thought because in our minds, we're being more and more ingrained that, you see, man is not good enough. He's on the way. Things are getting better. But he hasn't had sufficient time to advance to perfection, and he's slowly getting rid of his animal nature. And here comes Darwinism with this thought that mankind is improving, evolving to the, hopefully to the next quantum leap, New Agers would say, to godhood. And we've come from the animals, we're man, now we're going to stretch forth. And, well, listen, do you know that the largest church in the world, just up until about a month ago, was a church in Korea? But not anymore. The largest church in the world is the church that started to meet on the internet on Monday nights. And the leader of this church movement is none other than the most powerful woman in the world, Oprah. Now, you'll be surprised to know. I mean, it is amazing. The following, some 2+ million people are tuning in every Monday night to the church service on the air that features the teachings of this Eckhart Tolle guy who essentially is a New Ager. And the whole thrust is that the truth is within you. Now, the Bible tells us that that is essentially the origin of sin. The temptation, you can become like God, that old lie that Satan deceived Eve with, is the New Age. The New Age is the old lie. It's the same thing. You can become God. You don't need God. You don't need to answer to any God out there. The truth is within you. And I'll tell you, that is going to damn many souls to eternal destruction. Because if they take that, they're going to have a false sense of security. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Sin is an illusion. You know, evil, we need to visualize peace. We need to just have this thought that we are God. Meditate, say, I am God, I am God, I am God. Over and over again, and you'll create the reality with your belief in the collective souls of many. Believing their God will free this earth from the old vestiges, and we will step forth in that quantum leap into Godhood, and we will jump that evolutionary barrier and become gods ourselves. You know, this sounds pretty crazy, but this is exactly what is being put upon the public. Now, the Bible says something quite different. He says we're dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead. I like that past tense. We were dead. He made alive. We were dead, though. That's the natural condition. Now, when you're dead, you're dead. I mean, there's not much response. Now, obviously, he's not speaking of physical death here, because dead people don't read. They wouldn't be able to read this. But you were dead spiritually. Death is an essentially, when we think of death, it's separation of your soul from your body. That's physical death. But your soul still lives. There is spiritual death that actually is a separation of your soul from God. There is a barrier there, sin, that has separated you from God. And then there's eternal death. A person who dies in their sin will then eternally be separated from God. You know, this is a very sobering thought. Dead in trespasses and sins, you're void of spiritual life, and you're not. And most people are not aware of it. I don't think that if you're dead, you're going to be aware that you're dead. Your body is lying there, that is. Your soul, of course, still lives. But a dead cat is not aware that it's dead. And it's likely when a person is dead spiritually, they're not aware of it. They're oblivious to it. And in fact, they're quite ignorant of spiritual things, and they're insensitive to the things of God. They might find the Bible quite boring, and magazines, newspapers, and novels not boring. They don't enjoy conversation about the soul or life or death or heaven and God. But there's something missing, and they almost need a distraction to keep from thinking of some of those things. They need to amuse themselves with activities and hobbies and work, and they can't be alone to brood. They need something to distract themselves. The Bible speaks about this condition as total depravity. Not that we're as bad as we could be, but that we're absolutely unable to be what we should be. That's what it means. Our founding fathers understood this. When they put our judicial system in place, it included a penal code, penal punishment for evil, which is intended to keep evil at bay. You assign a punishment to it. Same thing you do with your children. You know, honey, kids, if you do this, this is the punishment. That keeps them from doing that. But there's something that, again, with this whole evolutionary dogma that's hit the culture, now we don't call them penal institutions. We call them correctional institutions. That because they had a bad break and they need to have some correction, and we're going to give them some programs, and we're going to help re-educate them, and they will change. And of course, as if education can change the soul. No, the problem, the root is much deeper. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And he says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. See, this explains a lot about the world around us. The course of this world is, the word course is an interesting word. It's a weather vane. According to the weather vane of this world. You see, our lives were under the control and outlook and mentality of the present age that we lived in. World, in a biblical sense, is organized life apart from God. You know, the New Mexico Human Rights Commission fined a photographer who refused to take a photo of a lesbian commitment ceremony. They found the Christian couple guilty of discrimination and fined them $6,000 in court costs. It's being appealed now, but the irony is this is the course of the world. You can't say anything against this behavior because it's now protected. When it's not a minority status, when you think about a minority status of black they're a legitimate minority. They were born that way, and yet you have many ex-homosexuals. I haven't seen many ex-black people. How could you put them equal with the minority status of black people? And homosexual partnerships, and you know, even the Expelled movie shows the course of the world programming us to think differently about life. You know, don't question what the dogma is of the society, the values of this world system. And I rather like Ben Stein because I'm a rebel at heart in that regard. And I think the world system needs to be rebelled against when it starts going away from the truth. But the Bible tells us that the world is under the domain, the sway of the evil one, which also explains this world. It says it's according to the prince of the power of the air. There's an evil force behind the scenes that apart from which it wouldn't make sense. You can't explain the world without the devil. Now, some might mock that whole idea of a personal devil. Come on, you believe this guy's running around with red PJs and a pitchfork? And they can caricaturize it as bad as they want. The point is, there is a personal devil, Lucifer, who was one of the beautiful creations of God until the day iniquity was found in him. And now he stands to oppose God. The very term Satan means adversary. And he opposes God. And eventually he's going to have his sway in the world. We're moving toward a one-world system. We're seeing the course of this world being moved by the principalities and powers to eventually exalt man as God. The Antichrist will do that himself, but he also is going to represent all of mankind. This is the lie. It was actually, this kind of course was expressed some time ago through some comedians. I forget exactly who, but they use the illustration of a magazine. If you see the change of magazines over time, remember Life magazine? Now, life is a huge subject. That's a huge subject. You talk about lots of things in Life magazine. But then it kind of narrowed down to people, People magazine. Now, people is a part of life, but it excludes a lot of life. It's just about people. And then you had the magazine Us. Now, Us is a part of people, but it's just us. Narrow. And then remember self. I'm surprised somebody doesn't come up with a magazine, Me, Myself, and I. And I'd give it a subtitle, A Trinity of Stupidity. Oh, you're good. But look at the trend from life to people to us to self. Is there a magazine called I? I don't know. There is one called Oh. No, we won't go there. Anyway, moving in that direction, again, so that it's all about the exaltation of man, which essentially is the religion of the end times. And there will be a one-world religion, there will be a one-world government, and we're going to see all of this, and we're seeing the process of it. I mean, there's strange things afoot. History bears this out. That, you know, at the turn of the century, everyone was euphoric. I should say the last century. They were euphoric about this new Christian era was going to bring in, you know, this new transformation of society. And then the revival hit in 1904 and 05, and it was an amazing thing. God was doing a work, and a lot of the Christians, you know, Presbyterian background, strongly rooting in this country, you know, had this feeling, we're getting better, that we're going to get better and better, and then the Lord is going to come back. And that was the philosophy of kind of the religious view at that point. And then, of course, World War I hit. Then we put our trust in the League of Nations. Oh, that's going to help bring the world together. And of course, then World War II hit. And then, you know, now it's the UN, and we're going to make the world, we're going to, the consciousness, we've got to be thinking globally, think globally. And, you know, strange that a lot of people don't even know about this, but just this last month, our president signed an agreement with Canada in mutual cooperation with our armies. In other words, that the Canadian Army would help us in our domestic problems, and likewise, we would help them. I don't know what the Canadian Army is going to do. They're going to even be able to handle Philadelphia, but you know, that's a whole other subject. Point is this, my concern is, where are we going? How could this happen? Why would we need the Canadian Army's assistance in this? You see, we're moving more and more, and especially as our dollar's getting hurt, just keep watching that Amero, that new currency is being talked about more and more. The unifying of all of North America into one unit. And, you know, it's fascinating that the World Parliament and constitution has divided the world up into 10 regions, and that is one of them. We're living in strange times, but it's moving according as the Bible said. But here's the thing. This is the prince of the power of the air is moving in this direction. And notice what he also goes on to say, among whom we also conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That was how we conducted ourselves. Hey, I was there. Before I became a Christian, what dominated me was my desires. Hey, I'll like you. I'll be nice to you if you take care of me. What was on the throne was me. I need my needs to be met. The lusts of my flesh were dominating me. I conducted myself in them. You know, it's amazing more and more how people want to have the freedom to live any way they want, even though statistically, you know, sin affects other people. People think, oh, I'm not hurting anybody by this lifestyle. I'm not hurting anybody by sleeping around and, you know, I mean, we're just, you know, two consenting adults, whatever. It doesn't matter. We've been programmed more and more to think like that because, again, that appeals to the flesh. You know, let's just live and let live. But our laws were made to help and benefit society. And when a certain sin affects society for ill, affects the next generation, that's going to bring society down eventually. No society can withstand this toleration of evil and sin and the conducting of oneself in the flesh. And our founding fathers understood this. They had laws against things. They knew that if you didn't have, then all evil would break loose. You know, it's just the beginning, because there is at least one presidential candidate that told a gay magazine, I want to eliminate Don't Ask, Don't Tell, that they want to enact this Employment Non-Discrimination Act, which, if you read it, you'll be amazed that not just sexual orientation is protected as a status to not be discriminated against, thus this Christian couple in New Mexico would certainly be under greater fines, but also even gender orientated. In other words, if I'm a guy and I really think I should have been a girl, I have the right to go into the girl's shower. I have the right to go into the girl's bathroom. And you can't discriminate against me. And I have a right to dress how I want. And, you know, this is the confusion, and yet this is being appealed to. Where are these politicians thinking? And then, of course, he even goes on to say, I want to repeal DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act. He wants to put that out. We want to redefine marriage. And this is why we need, if anything, a constitutional amendment on marriage, because I'll tell you, when you start affecting what God has designed, and he made them male and female from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, he made them male and female. Genesis 2, he brought the man and the woman together to become one flesh. This is the foundation, even before government was established. So what right does government have in even saying anything about it? Dictating to us, you see, but this is the flesh conducting. It's gotten things twisted. See, I choose to do things that are good and right, even if I don't feel like it, because of the internal work of God in my heart. But if there's no internal direction, there needs to be laws to protect other citizens from people just doing what they feel. We're in very interesting times, fulfilling the desires of the will and of the flesh and of the mind. Our natural desires God gave us, hunger, thirst, sleep, security, desires for sex, God ordained them. He made them. Here's what happens. Satan comes along and the flesh perverts them into gluttony, drunkenness, slothfulness, adultery, homosexuality. We've twisted those natural desires, not to mention the sins of the mind, the lusts, as he describes here, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, jealousies, envy, anger, hatred, pride, bitterness, selfish ambition, greed, slander. You know, by nature, we're called children of wrath. You know, that really doesn't set well with the average person. Because it's hard for them. It's hard for them to think about. Some think it's incompatible with a God of love. And they'll say, how could a father ever punish his children in hell? In wrath. Well, the answer to that is he doesn't. What? You don't believe in hell? Oh, I do. But I will say very quickly and very, very assuredly from the scriptures, a father would not punish his children in hell, but he is not father to all. You see, God is God to all. But people have mistakenly thought of the fatherhood of God, that he's the father to all people. No, he's the father to those who have believed in his son. The Bible says if you have the Son of God, then you have the Father also. He is your father if you have received his son as your Lord and Savior. Then you're adopted into his family. Till that time, he is going to be just your God and your judge one day. And he will indeed pour his wrath out against sin. Now, I look at it this way. My anger toward some evil is in direct proportion to the effect it has on those I love. For example, if I would have a great hatred toward some poisonous snake in the bedroom of my little child, I would not mess around with that. All my anger would come out because it would be deadly for my child. And this is God's anger towards sin. People who don't believe in wrath have a very false sense of security. They can tell themselves all along, well, I won't be judged. I won't be judged. It's not that bad. But this is what the Bible has to teach us. It is that bad. This is how far it's gone. By nature, children of wrath were born with a bent towards sin, and God must judge sin. Now, some think it's a terrible thing to prejudice a young mind about God and religion. Let the child just grow up and learn on his own what these things are all about. Leave the child to himself to figure these things out. You wouldn't do that with many other areas of your children. Why would you do that in the area of teaching them about God? Imagine if I thought about my garden. I don't want to prejudice this garden with seed. I don't want to prejudice this garden with removing certain weeds. Just let whatever grows, grow. I'll tell you how much fruit I'll have in the end of the year. Nothing. And I tell you what, this is the mentality more and more we're seeing. But you see, he says, we all, notice, it's universal. We all have once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh. We all, it's universal. There was a man that played a trick on 20 of the most prominent men in town some years ago. He sent them an anonymous note. All is discovered. Escape town while you can. They all left town. They all had something they were hiding. Now, it's a universal truth in all of us. There's not a single person in this room that would feel comfortable in disclosing everything they've done. Because we know we all were once there. So, according to this, there's little hope for change while man is dead, governed by the world, the devil, lusts of the flesh, tainted by pride, the desires of the mind. And history certainly bears this out. And constantly there's some new scheme that some will come up to try to answer this problem of man. You know, we've got the new priesthood and reform people and medicate people and psychologize them and help them to think about themselves as better people. I'm okay, you're okay. You know, you look at even just the Freudian and Jungian and Rogerian philosophies that are just infiltrated. I mean, most of psychological training, it's all about the exaltation of self, and religion is the problem to many of these philosophers. They were all anti-Christian, these main guys that are referred to in the training of psychologists today. Unless a psychologist today has a thinking mind and can think for himself and has a biblical framework, it's going to be messed up philosophy. You know, we are new schemes. Some politician is going to give us false hope. Some promise is going to be made, and we're going to get static about some new laws that could be passed as if that will change the heart of man. Now, the problem is much deeper than that. But you know, most of us don't see the problem that deep in our own hearts because, well, we're never really comparing ourselves with the right standard. We're comparing ourselves with others. I can always find somebody that's worse than me that make me look pretty good. You can always find somebody worse than you. Pat yourself on the back. Yeah, I'm not that bad. I'm better than him. But what does that mean before a holy and perfect God? No, this is the dilemma. This is how far it is. We're all children of wrath, just as the others. But God, I love that. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, and made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. God, who is rich in mercy. You You see, it's not human ingenuity. It's not an appeal to courage. It's not an appeal to some social activism and stop this, feed the world, whatever. And by the way, you know, it's interesting to me as I observe our culture, you've got American Idol singing Christian praise songs. Very odd indeed. Now, at first I thought, hey, that's cool. You know, I'm a suspicious sort. What's up here? And, you know, it seems to correspond right now with the big thrust to get money in for helping the poor and children of the world. And, of course, that's the big thrust. But, you know, as I started unpeeling the onion a little bit, I began to discover that some of these organizations, and these celebrities should know better, many of them. But, you know, American Idol is collecting for poor children. But where the money is going predominantly to these organizations that have worked hand in hand with Planned Parenthood International and have promoted abortion. In many of these societies, that becomes a very odious thing. In some of these very strong family societies in the third world nation, we are the big bully pushing them with our money to abort, to abort, to abort. And I tell you, the socialistic agenda behind these things should really be examined. And I'm concerned when I see this, because you know what? That does. Hey, listen. If you want to get involved with helping in some of these things, I'll tell you one thing you can do. You can really look closely at maybe an individual organization that is really doing the work, and you can test it and know where the money's going to. I wouldn't just send it in American Idol personally if I were you, even though, you know, it might feel good. They're singing those wonderful Christian songs. I want to write my check. Be careful. But this is the course of the world. You see, but God is rich in mercy. It's not about what we can do. It's what he has done. You see, we're dead. It has to be up to God. And that's the amazing nature of the gospel. He's rich in mercy. Even when we were dead, he made us alive. You know, ultimately, I see God's work here. He rose us up. He seated us together in the heavenly places. And his method is that he seated us in Christ. See, that's the secret of Christianity. You are seated in Christ. You are identified with him. We were once in Adam. We were born in Adam. We took upon Adam's likeness. I was born in sin. But now I am born again in Christ. I've been given a new heart. I can't reform the old flesh. That's got to be crucified with Christ. I identify with that. The old me has to die. And the new me, born in the image of Christ. Now you might think, well, if your old you died and the new you's there, then how come I still see you messing up, Pastor? I saw you driving Route 9 the other day. Well, you know, I have to say, I just flow with traffic. No, that's not what I have to say. What I have to say about that is, all of us, when you're born again, you still have what? You have that old nature. And this is the thing, we're growing in him. But it's his mercy that saved us. Where's our part here? And the reason he gives us, verse 7, it's his publicity program. He says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, for all ages to come, we are going to be amazed at how deep and dark we were, but how amazingly merciful he was. See, the greater the sin, the greater the amazing love of God. Now, I know some of you are thinking, oh, this is a wonderful theological treatise, Pastor, but I came here, you know, I've got trouble with my marriage, and I'm struggling with my work, and the finances are really hitting, and we just got let off because there's all the economy here in this country, and I've got all these things I'm facing, and I know this is all wonderfully good for you pastors to think about these theological issues, but what does this have to do with me? And, you know, and here is the thing that I have to say to that. Listen, if you're viewing God as some panacea to your ills in your life, some pill that you can take, someone that can help you have a better marriage and help you have a better life, and that's your goal, you've got it turned around. Your marriage and your job and the experiences you have and even the trials and the pains you go through, all of those are just a tool to make you better disciples. Because this is temporary. All this world is temporary. One day, in 100 years, what is it going to matter what car you drove, what house you lived in, what possessions you had, you know, what friends you had here? What will that matter? What will matter in 100 years is, were you his disciple? And all of those things are just tools for that. Even marriage particularly. Just at a marriage conference. I always love doing it because there's something about marriage, which the Bible calls the type of Christ in the church. But, you know, people think, oh, I'm coming to a marriage conference so God can help me with my marriage. And yes, he certainly can help you with your marriage. But more important than that, he's given you a marriage so that you, well, think about it. Is there anything that you can think of that does better than marriage to show you how selfish you are? I mean, marriage does it, doesn't it? I have to confess, you know, I was a young pastor when I got married. I was already on staff as an intern, and I thought I was a pretty cool spiritual guy. I thought, man, I'm a great guy. You know, I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to be a great husband. And I had no idea how selfish I was until I got married. Boy, was it tough. As I had to take a good, honest look at myself. And you know, there's a lot of people that don't want to do that. They aren't going to remain married long. By the way, good news in marriage, just as an aside. We've heard so many times, you keep hearing it, hearing it, hearing it. 50% of all marriages end in divorce. I confess I've said it, because that's the statistics I've had. But that is not actually true. They've done new studies on this, and they've discovered that is totally in error. They base that on the fact that any given year, you've got so many marriages and so many divorces, and there's half the number of divorces there are marriages. So they say, oh, half of marriages end in divorce. It's a bad way to do the statistic. Because it doesn't take into account people who have been married two or three times. It doesn't take into account the long stead of marriages in this country. And Barna just came out with some new research that he said it this way. Of every person that's ever been married in this nation, only a third have been divorced. Now that's interesting. That means two-thirds of the people that do get married won't get a divorce. I think that's very important to know. And I think especially it should give some hope to young people who are looking at it very skeptically. Why should I even bother? The odds are against me. No, they're not. And it even goes even stronger for those that are in the Word of God and attending church regularly. They not only register the happiest lives, but they also stick it out much better. The statistics are much better. And it even gets better than that. They've shown how the rate of happiness for those in marriage following the Bible is much higher statistically. So, you know what? God is very interested in you having a great marriage. But listen, if you don't, and it's very possible that you could be following the Lord as his disciple and loving him and not have a great marriage. But you know, the more difficult your partner is to deal with, the more deep you have to draw upon the Lord to love him or her. You see, in the end, you win. Because he's just deepening you. And when, you know, when you die, you leave behind all that you have and you take with you what? All that you are. He's only making you deeper in him. You know, show me a Christian who has very little problems. I'll show you a very shallow Christian. Show me a Christian who has very little problems or runs from problems, doesn't want to face those problems. I'll show you a very shallow Christian indeed. Show me a Christian who has endured through great difficulties and hung on to the Lord and depended upon him through great trials, I'll show you a deep Christian. And that's what the Lord is interested in. And so all of the things we experience is so that he can show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness. We're going to be amazed in heaven as we see it from his perspective. So his salvation is covering every area. What Jesus does on the cross for you covers not just the legal aspects, that he pays the penalty for your sin. You've been justified. Justified, never sinned, is the idea. But not only that, the relationship is covered. This broken relationship, he's adopted you back into his family. Not only that, the condition is man. You see, you might already have this, yes, he's cleaned your slate and he's adopted you, but you still have this old nature. No, he has regenerated you. You've become born again. Not only that, he answers the problem from day to day, because even though you're born again, you have the old nature and it still wants to do wrong. And he's sanctifying you. And the future is covered. One day you're going to get a new body and you're going to be with him in heaven forever. His salvation, his grace covers it all. And it's a glorious picture. But what's our part? He says in verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one will be in heaven boasting. Look at what a deep spiritual guy I was. Look at how wonderful I did my thing on earth. You know, no one's going to be doing that because it is going to be seen. It was all of his grace working in us. Our part was faith. What is that? Sadly, there are some groups making faith this mental power that you're making. I've got such a great faith. I can call down mountains. You know, I've seen this kind of demonstration with these hucksters. That's not true faith. Faith is not a mental power that you can conjure up. Faith is an absence of anything you can do. It's a complete trust in his mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you say, God, forgive me of my sins because I'm actually a pretty decent guy and I deserve that. You've missed it. No, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's not obtained by works. And it's his grace. And since it's his grace, Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's a work of God, not of man. All is his. And it's worked out in our lives by we're called his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's doing the work in us. We're his poem, his work of art. And he's using all those nasty circumstances that we're dealing with in our lives to make us more like him and so we can rejoice. He's developing us. I can rejoice in good. I can rejoice in bad. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though the world's all as it should be, blessed be his name. Though it's marked with suffering, we sing, blessed be his name. You sang it today. You did. I hope you meant it. Did you? Because this is really what grace is about. He's done it. He's working. And for those who haven't come to that knowledge of him through his son, I can only pray that you humble yourself under his mighty hand. Because it's not by your works, it's by his grace. You better appeal to his grace. You better ask him to show him your grace. You better pray that he draws you. You better pray that he comes to you. You see, it's God's work. He is the one that is involved in working in us, predestinating us from the very foundation of the world. And you hear that word predestined, you're a little bit afraid of that. But, you know, actually, it's because God is so much greater than us. He knows all things. He's the one that his wise counsels, his eternal counsels, has chosen us from the foundation of the world. And you go, well, wait a minute, well, what about those who aren't chosen? Well, you might be wondering, well, what if I'm not chosen? A very simple solution to that. Repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll know you're chosen. Well, I don't feel like doing that. Then maybe you're not chosen. Well, that's not fair then. How can I, you know, be called to account for what if I'm not chosen? Then choose him, and then you'll know you were chosen. The Arminian Calvinistic debate and sovereignty and human responsibility, we get so caught up in that. But the bottom line is this. Will you respond to the message of the gospel that Jesus died for you? Mercy was shown to a sinner. And if you believe that and acknowledge that, you will be saved. And the Lord will do that work in you. But it's his drawing us from the very beginning. I believe he must draw us because there's nothing in us in our natural state that would desire him. So we want to be God. Mercifully, he shows his power and his grace. So I pray that we grow in his grace and his knowledge.